God's ways are not our ways. Now that's hardly earth-shaking news to a Bible-believing Christian, is it? We know that. We know that. But even though we know it to be true, how often do we need to be reminded of it? God's ways are not our ways. So when God speaks, or when he acts, or when he moves in a certain way in our lives, we sometimes say, I don't understand what's happening here. Or, I don't like that, Lord. I just plain don't like that. So we often remain blind to a truth that God has for us. Or we fail to move in a direction that he wants us to go. Or we don't respond to a call that we should answer. We say, that's not the way it looks to me. Or, that's not where I think I should go. Or, that's not the way I'd do it. No, that's not the way I would do it. Then we go ahead and do things our own way, and according to our own understanding, and according to our own desires. And in the process, we often miss God's best for us. We do this because in our heart of hearts, we've convinced ourselves that our way is better. Our way's better. Now, we never say that. We just do it. We just do it. Instead of asking for God's guidance and his wisdom, instead of seeking the Lord, we do it our way, and then we hope for the best. Right? Can anyone here relate to that this morning? I want to start this morning in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 55. So if you'd go there, please. Isaiah 55, and we'll look at a few verses. Isaiah 55 will start at verse 6. And immediately we are faced with a command from heaven. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will ultimately, abundantly pardon. And then look what comes next, something most of you are familiar with. Verse 8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts. Neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. That's a powerful passage, isn't it? First of all, it reiterates what we opened with. God's ways are not our. Maybe it's better we say our ways aren't his ways. And whatever he says, if the passage ends in verse 11, whatever he says will accomplish his purpose for saying it. God just doesn't talk to be heard. God's mouth opens and he speaks something that will take place. Because it must. In verses 8 and 9, God makes it clear that his knowledge and his wisdom are infinitely beyond our own. Infinitely. And infinitely is not an exaggeration. Can you measure the heights of the heavens? I mean, our telescopes keep letting us see further and further into the void, right? Into space. We can see further all the time. The better the telescopes, the farther we see. Does anyone really think that at some point there's a 6-foot cyclone fence with a sign that says, keep out? There isn't. Infinite. Can you measure the distance? Infinitely. Just how much higher are the heavens than the earth? When the Apostle Paul contemplates some of these things, near the end of Romans chapter 11, he says this, after he has laid out the doctrinal truth of salvation. It's taken him almost 12 chapters to do it. And at the end of chapter 11, he says, "Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God." Paul's amazed. And he says, "How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways." Many of us think we're pretty intelligent. We haven't scratched the surface of true wisdom and knowledge. We can't even begin. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. That's a lesson that the disciples are going to learn, but they aren't going to learn it in today's text in Luke's gospel. If the Lord had given them the choice, you can be sure that they would have tried to find some way for Jesus to accomplish his mission, the mission his Father had given him. They would have tried to find some way to do this, to accomplish it, without Jesus dying on a cross. That's what they would have done. After all, that's not the way they'd do it. They wouldn't put him on a cross. That's not the way they would do it at all. There must be another way. And of course, it's not the way you and I would do it either. Wouldn't we want to find another way? Surely we could have found a better way. Aren't we smart enough to figure one out? But then we hear God speak, and he says, "My ways are higher than your ways, as the heavens are higher than the earth." And there's a second lesson that Jesus' disciples are going to learn, and they won't learn this one in today's passage in Luke's gospel either. But one day they will. One day they will look back on it, they'll be reminded, and they'll understand. This second lesson has to do with what Jesus says about the future. It has to do with prophecy. Now look again at Isaiah 55:11. "My word, which goes forth from my mouth, shall not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." Isn't that great? I mean, take that and cling to it. God says, you who believe in him and have trusted in him and put your faith in him and repented of your sin, when he says you will be with me eternally, he means it. He means it. We may not understand what God says he's going to do, okay? But that doesn't matter. Why would that matter? God says he's going to do something. Well, I haven't got that all figured out to the last detail, Lord. So what? The day will come when you will understand it. The day will come when you will understand it, and in that day you will understand it because your spiritual eyes will have been fully opened. Your mind and your heart will have been fully illumined, as it were. You'll see the culmination of every prophecy, every word, every jot and tittle. Every dotted I and crossed T is what that means. It will all be fulfilled, because it has to be. Because God, what God says will happen. It may not happen today, and it may not happen tomorrow. It may not happen for 1,000 years, but it will happen. God's word guarantees it. So this morning, you will understand the significance and the magnitude of Jesus' words. But his disciples won't. Try to put yourself in their sandals and imagine what it would have been like for them. In Luke 18:31-34, and you go ahead and turn there. In Luke 18:31-34, Jesus is going to tell his disciples some things that are beyond their ability to understand. They simply will not be able to comprehend. They won't be able to process his words. Or they'll hear them, they'll understand the words, but they won't be able to process it. At this point in their spiritual growth, his words will be beyond them. Beyond them. Then we're going to see how Jesus' prophecy will be something that in the months and years to come, from when Jesus says them, the disciples will be able to look back upon them And their faith in Jesus' words, all of them, will be strengthened. My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts. And my word shall not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and succeeding in the matter for which I sent it. Over the last month or so, we have been looking into what God demands of those who would enter into his eternal kingdom. That is to say, we've seen the marks of a true Christian. Jesus has given it to us in three short stories, three parables, if you will. The first was the Pharisee and the tax gatherer, and that taught us about humility before God. God demands humility before him. The second one was about babies and little children, and that taught us about simple, childlike faith and trust. God demands that from us. Simple, childlike faith and trust. And the third one was the rich young ruler. And what did that teach us? Well, that taught us about the need for us to be willing to lay aside the temporary pleasures of this present world so that we might lay hold of the eternal pleasures of the next. Now, that doesn't say you must lay aside everything from this world. It says you must be willing to lay them aside. You see, it's not a question of what you do, it's a question of your heart. Are you willing to lay aside the joys of this world for his sake? Doesn't say he's going to take them away from you. He says, if I do, how will you respond? That's what he's saying. That's the issue. Humility, faith and trust, and a sharp focus on eternity are not only reasonable, they're logical. They're logical. Such things should be the norm for all Christians. Listen to Paul at the beginning of the next chapter of Romans. What does he say? This is, again, after he has laid out all doctrinal truth as it relates to salvation. He says this, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. That's a reasonable thing for you to do. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Back in Luke 18:28, Peter brought attention to the sacrifices that he and the other disciples had made to follow Christ. He was right. They had made sacrifices to follow Christ. There's no question. And these men would make many more sacrifices. Sacrifices they hadn't even dreamed of yet. But this morning, in Luke 18:31 to 34, Jesus will turn attention from Peter's and the other disciples' sacrifices to an infinitely greater one. His own. So, Luke 18:31, the end of Jesus' earthly ministry is drawing to a close. The cross is only weeks away now. Only weeks away. So Jesus prepares for what lies ahead. And he tells the disciples what's coming. And as he does this, one thing should be obvious to all of us. Every bit of what will happen has been planned by God from eternity past. There will be no surprises here. The same Bible that tells us Jesus would be crucified also tells us that one day he will return to rule and reign over the earth. And as we look into this passage this morning, let's ask ourselves this one question. Since we already know the details of Jesus' first coming, his ministry, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension, we already know those things are true and happened, why would anyone doubt what he says about the second coming? So with that, would you stand, please? Luke 18, verse 31. Now remember the context. Jesus has taken the 12 aside here after the three parables about what the marks of a true Christian are. And he took the 12 aside, Luke 18:31, and said to them, "Behold, look, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets," the Old Testament, "about the Son of Man will be accomplished. For he will be delivered to the Gentiles, and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him. And the third day he will rise again." And they, the disciples, understood none of these things. And this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. Three ways in that verse. We don't get it. Please be seated. Gentlemen, this is a question for you. Do you have a tendency to ignore things you don't want to hear? And as all of the men are shaking their heads no, all of the wives are shaking their heads yes. At least Jenny is. I didn't even have to look at her to know that. Let's face it, guys, this is one of our major shortcomings, isn't it? But I would suggest to you that there are times and circumstances when all of us, men and women alike, fail to grasp something going on around us that we simply don't expect. We just don't get it, mainly because we don't expect it. In Luke 18, the disciples are not expecting Jesus to die. That's not on their agenda. That's not on the table. They don't get that. That's just not there. That's not what they're expecting. After all, if he's really the Messiah, they're expecting him to take over. They're expecting him to drive out the Roman conquerors, the Roman occupiers. They're expecting him to set up his kingdom on the throne of David in Jerusalem. But they had a blind spot, as it were. Even though Jesus had already warned them what was coming, they just didn't want to deal with it. They'd heard it before. This isn't the first time he tells them this. They don't want to deal with the sorrow and the suffering that necessarily precedes joy and victory. Don't want to do that. All of us, men and women alike, have the same blind spot. Wouldn't we all prefer to dwell on the glory rather than the agony? So as we look at the passage, we find ourselves thinking, what's wrong with Jesus' disciples? In verse 34, they don't get it. Can't they hear him? What, are they dumb? No, that's not the problem at all. We would all do us well to remember that we're all just like they are. Just like they are. With one exception. There's one exception. They had a handicap at this moment in time that you and I don't have. They didn't have the Holy Spirit. He had not yet come to them. Luke 18:31, look at it again. And Jesus took the 12 aside and said to them, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and all things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." Going up to Jerusalem refers to more than the ascent that's required to get there from the surrounding countryside. Jerusalem is on higher ground. So it doesn't matter from which direction you approach the city, because you're going to be going up to get there. Okay? But there's also a spiritual component to going up to Jerusalem. In Psalm 84:5, David touches on it when he says, "How blessed is the man whose strength is in the Lord and whose heart is on the highway to Zion," going up to Jerusalem. See, God's temple was in Jerusalem. It was where God's people would go up to worship. That's what they did. And that worship always included the bringing of an offering for sin. At the conclusion of this journey up to Jerusalem, Jesus would himself become God's perfect offering for sin, wouldn't he? And that's what John the Baptist said. Do you remember at the very beginning of the three-year ministry of Christ? John the Baptist saw Jesus coming down to the Jordan to be baptized, and what did he say? "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." John knew that the whole point of Jesus coming was to be a sacrificial lamb. And now that's coming to to fruition. Another week or so. 2 weeks, maybe. In Luke 18:31, Jesus says, "All things which are written through the prophets about the Son of Man will be accomplished." He is saying that every prophecy about his first coming in the Old Testament over the next 10, 12, 14 days, guys, will be fulfilled to the letter. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's telling them. This statement makes it clear that whatever's going to take place has already been planned in heaven and prophesied on the earth. There will be no surprises. Well, there will be no surprises for Jesus. There will be no surprises for his Father in heaven. There will be a number of surprises on earth, but no surprises in heaven. God will not be caught off guard. Every event, down to the minutest detail, will be orchestrated and controlled by a sovereign and holy God for a purpose, a single purpose. Your salvation, you say. No, that's secondary. His glory, that's the purpose. That, by the way, is the purpose of everything, ultimately. His glory. Our salvation will point to his glory. That's the point of it. That's the point of it. As a result of all of this, you and I will be redeemed by the precious blood of what? Who? The Lamb of God. So what will take place in Jerusalem over these next 14 days? Luke 18:32 and 33. "For he will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and mistreated and spit upon, and after they have scourged him, whipped him, that is, they will kill him. And on the third day he will rise again." I want us to take time to look at each of the things Jesus mentions in these two short verses. They have at least two major things to teach us beyond their immediate context. First, you're going to see again how critically important the Old Testament writings are to understanding the New Testament. If there's no understanding of the Old Testament, there will be no rationale for Jesus coming to earth in the first place, let alone dying for men's sins. Why would he do that? Well, you read the Old Testament to find out why he would do that. But far too many people who profess to be Christians treat the Old Testament like it has no real value for the church. They treat it, they think of it as a Jewish book. Well, that's a Jewish book. The New Testament, that's a Christian book. But the Old Testament, that's, you know. But the fact is that without the Old Testament, the New Testament doesn't make any sense. It doesn't make any sense. Without the Old Testament as its base and foundation, or with the Old Testament as its base and foundation, the New Testament makes supreme sense. Would anybody pick up one of the world's great books and start in the middle and finish the book and then wonder why it doesn't make a lot of sense to them? Well, that's what happens when the church, when Christians, ignore that Jewish book, the Old Testament. That's what happens. Second, we'll be reminded that since all the prophecies of Jesus coming to earth the first time were true, being born of a virgin, ministering for 3 years, being tried, crucified, resurrected, triumphantly returning to the Father who sent him, since all of those things actually happened, again, you can take surety and comfort in the fact that all the prophecies about Jesus' return to this earth, everything about the second coming the New Testament talks about, will happen as well. Luke 18:32, Jesus tells his disciples he will be delivered to the Gentiles. Not only will his own people, the Jews, turn away from him and give him over to a people that are not his own, but even Jesus' half-brothers and sisters, Joseph and Mary's other children, will initially reject him as well. And by the way, among those people who initially will reject him are James and Jude, who will later write two of the books of the New Testament. Not hard to figure out that they became believers. So what I want to do is just go through some of these things that Jesus talks about in these two verses in Luke. I'm going to go back and pick the prophecy out of the Old Testament, tell you who said it, read it, and then move up to the report where it actually happened in the New Testament. So, bear with me. Psalm 69:8, David prophesies, and he says this, I have become estranged from my brothers and an alien to my mother's sons. Okay. John 7, verse 3, John reports, his brothers therefore said to him, depart from here and go into Judea, that your disciples may also behold your works which you are doing. His brothers, his half-brothers, said to him, get out of here. Why don't you just go off with your disciples and do your thing? You're bugging us. That's what he's essentially told in his own home. Verse 5 of John 7, for not even his brothers were believing him, in him. No problem, they would come later. They would come later. After the resurrection, they would become believers. When Jesus speaks of being mocked, mistreated, and spit upon, he is making reference to a variety of Old Testament prophecies. Here are a few of them, followed by their subsequent fulfillment. David prophesies, Psalm 109, I also have become a reproach to them. When they see me, they wag their heads, and they sneer at me, and they separate with the lip, an idiom for sneering. Yeah. Like that. And they wag their heads, saying, and this is sarcasm. This is prophecy of sarcasm that will be thrown at Jesus. Commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he's a delight to God. That's prophesied by David. When did it happen? Luke reports it happening. Luke chapter 23. And the people stood by looking on. And even the rulers were sneering at him, saying, he saved others, let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, if he's God's chosen one. Come on. 600 years earlier, 700 years, it was prophesied. Isaiah prophesies. Isaiah 50, verse 6. And he says this, I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting, says Isaiah. Matthew 26, on the day of the crucifixion, 600 or 700 years later. Then they spat on his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him. And they took a reed and began to beat him on the head. John 19:1. And then Pilate therefore took Jesus and scourged him, whipped him. In Luke 18:33, Jesus continues his account of what will be done to him. And again, try to put yourself in the disciples' sandals as they listen to him. And remember, they have been coming to believe, slowly, they've been coming to believe that he really is who he says he is. They're beginning to believe that themselves. It's about 6 months earlier that Jesus had asked them who people thought he was. Keep your mark in Luke and go back to Matthew 16. Matthew 16 is taking place roughly 6 months before this incident in Luke. Matthew 16, starting at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he began asking his disciples, saying, so, who do people say that the Son of Man is? What are you hearing out there? What are people saying about me? He knows, but he wants them to enunciate it. Verse 14, and they said, well, some say you're John the Baptist. They think John the Baptist has been resurrected because John the Baptist has already been murdered by Herod. And they think, well, maybe you're John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus must be standing there listening. Yeah, that's what the people are saying. Okay. But look at verse 15. Jesus says, fine. But who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter opens his mouth and said, in verse 16, you are the Christ. the chosen one, the Messiah, the Holy One of God. That's what Christ means. Not his last name, it's his title. You are the Son of the Living God, Peter says. So it's sinking in. They're getting it. So if they think that Jesus really is God's Son, the Jewish Messiah, then they most certainly do not think that anything or anyone can hurt him. They just don't believe that. How could that be? They don't believe it. They don't buy it. They think he's coming to get rid of the Romans and restore Israel to her former glory. Therefore, they're hearing their words, or his words, but they're not making any sense of them. Not at this point, at least. Now, with all that in mind, look again at Luke 18:33. And after they have scourged him, they will kill him, and the third day he will rise again. This is what Jesus tells them. Now, remember that Jesus' disciples were all Jews. He was a Jew, and so were they. The Old Testament prophets had already spoken of these things, who, by the way, they were all Jews as well. So the disciples should have known their own scriptures. The disciples had the Old Testament, or at least the synagogues had them, the temple had them. If they had known them, Jesus' words might have begun to make sense to them at this point. And by the way, that's a good lesson for us. We need to know our scriptures. So here again are some of those prophecies. Now, these relate now to Luke 18:33. Going back again to Isaiah. Isaiah 53. We'll hear from both Isaiah and David. Isaiah 53:5. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. Therefore I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong, because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. And David, even before Isaiah, says, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me, and they pierced my hands and my feet. Again, we're talking centuries, hundreds and hundreds of years before the crucifixion. Isaiah and David prophesied those things. When did they happen? You know they happened. Mark chapter 15. Mark and John both will tell us how those things happened. Mark 15 verse 27, and they crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left, numbered with the transgressors. And the scripture was fulfilled which says, and he was numbered with the transgressors. John 19:34, and then one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately there came out blood and water. Which, by the way, the separation of the serum? I'm not saying it right. You know what I mean. The blood separates at death. So again, prophecies fulfilled to the letter. The last thing Jesus says in Luke 18:33 is on the third day he will rise again. I don't even believe you're going to die. Why would I believe you're going to be resurrected? In so many words. Psalm 16, David prophesies. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, he says. By the way, Sheol is the abode of the dead in the Old Testament in Hebrew. The grave in Hebrew. You will not abandon my soul to Sheol, the grave, neither will you allow your Holy One, the Messiah, the Christ, to undergo decay. You say, well, okay, so his body won't decay. How does that all hang together? Well, it hangs together because a human body, untreated, unembalmed, begins to decay in 3 or 4 days. If you get to the body before 4 days, how do I be clear? It won't stink. All right? Now, that was a situation that happened, wasn't it? When Lazarus died? Remember, Jesus didn't get to Lazarus and his family until 4 days after Lazarus was dead, and Lazarus' sisters were so concerned because Jesus hadn't come, and even though they believed that Jesus could raise him from the dead, they were concerned because, but it's been 4 days, and now his body is, you know, not good. Well, you remember, without going down a rabbit trail here, you remember that Jesus raised Lazarus, and somehow Lazarus was just fine. No problem. 4 days. Later Jesus says, you know, that's one of the reasons I waited 4 days. I'm paraphrasing, but you get the point. When does this happen, this prophecy of David, that you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay? Well, Mark 16, 6 and 7, Mark reports, and the angel said to them, do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He is not here. He is risen. Behold the place where they laid him. But go and tell the disciples and Peter, he's going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him, just as he said. Just as he said. 3 days later. Remember back in Matthew where Jesus made a prophecy about his own resurrection? He said, just as Jonah was in the belly of the sea monster for 3 days, so too will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days. And on the third day, he rose. Just as he said. That's the key. That's the key to all of this. Jesus has much to say to us. He has much to say to us. Much that we don't understand. He had much to say to the disciples that they didn't understand. He just didn't tell them everything. And he hasn't told us everything. Although they didn't have the New Testament that you have, we know a lot more than they did. Even those disciples of his who were standing there talking to him who wrote the New Testament, even them, even then they didn't know. They would come to know and they would come to believe. But here in Luke 18:34, when Jesus tells them these things on their way up to Jerusalem, it says they understood none of it. They understood none of it, and this saying was hidden from them, and they did not comprehend the things that were said. But that's all right. It's all right. They had not yet received the indwelling Holy Spirit. He would come and take up residence in each one of them on the day of Pentecost. Barely a month away now. In Acts chapter 2. Only then would the disciples spiritualized be fully opened. Only then would they understand all of Jesus' words. But that was still future at this point. In Luke 18, they didn't understand because the truth was still hidden from them. And as I said, there are still things that are hidden from us. And God does not hold us responsible for those things that he has yet hidden from us. But we are expected to know and to be responsible for the things that are not hidden, the things that he has told us. That's because the Holy Spirit has opened our eyes to them. Among those things that we are to know is about his prophecy and that he will fulfill them. If he has said something will be, it will be. Now this morning we've looked at only a few of the prophecies of Jesus' death. Just a few. Just a few. In them we've seen amazing clarity and detail. When you look at the things David and Isaiah said hundreds and hundreds of years before the events, the detail is just stunning. In them we can take comfort in knowing that the prophecies about the future will come to pass with the same clarity and detail. Jesus is coming again. He is. He has to. He said so. You can be sure of it. And all of the prophecies will be fulfilled in God's time and for his glory. Now today we come to the Lord's table to worship there. Ed and Linda opened the service by reading Mark's account of Jesus' institution of the Lord's Supper. When Mark wrote it, under the guidance and direction of the Holy Spirit, he was reporting an actual event. Mark wrote that after the event. But there's also a prophecy involved in something that had yet to come, in Mark's words. He quoted Jesus saying, "Truly I say to you, I shall never again drink of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." That's a prophecy. That hasn't come to pass yet. Matthew's account adds a few words of clarification to that, that personalizes Jesus' words for each one of us. Matthew quotes Jesus as saying, "I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." He wants us to know that we will be there with him in the kingdom of God. And Luke drives it home even more clearly. Turn to Luke 22. You're in 18, just turn a few pages to Luke 22. Here is Luke's account of the Last Supper. And this should tie it all up. Luke 22, verse 15. "And Jesus said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God.'" Fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. Whenever you take communion, remember Jesus promised that the day will come when we will sit down at a table with him in his Father's kingdom. And I'm trusting that you can take that promise of fulfilled prophecy with you this morning. And take it with you as you receive these elements today. Would you join me at the table?
Let us pray. Lord, I'm remembering the verse, John 14:6. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." You are the only way, you are the only truth, and it is your life. We are so ever grateful, Lord, for saving us to you. We love you and we can feel your love. We thank you that we had time to worship and remember that you died for our sins. And we hope that you were glorified, and we pray this in your name. Amen.